Galatians chapter 6. We've been spending some time in Galatians 6 on the teaching that God is not mocked. Do not be deceived. Do not deceive yourselves. Do not think that you can deceive God, because God knows every thought and feeling and word and deed every day, all the time, of every one of us, and misses nothing. So do not be deceived. God is not mocked, treated as if what he says doesn't matter, treated as if we can get by and skip by and slide by his will for us. We can't, because he's almighty and he is faithful to his word. So in verse 6 Galatians chapter 6, Paul says, "And let the one who is taught the word share all good things with him who teaches. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh shall from the flesh reap corruption or destruction. But the one who sows to the Spirit shall from the Spirit reap eternal life." Then verses 9 and 10 I'm focusing on this morning. "And let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we shall reap if we do not grow weary. So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all men, and especially to those who are of the household of the faith," that is the church, the people of God. Let us pray. We thank you, Father, again for, through the centuries, preserving the scriptures, the manuscripts, accurately, that we may have before us this day the very words of the Apostle Paul, which he wrote to the churches of Galatia. And I pray, dear Lord, that you would help us to take these words for what they really are: God-breathed, inspired, authoritative words of God that apply to every single person here and who hears these words. So help us to take them as from the very mouth of God and to understand them as best we can and then apply them to our lives. In the name of the Lord Jesus and for his glory we pray. Amen. A number of years ago, I mentioned that there had been a government study, and it was reported, I think, in Psychology Today, that children at that time that were 6, 7, 8 years old, after this study went about, basically concluded that these children in that generation at that time had basically no conscience. They had almost no sense of right and wrong. What is right, what is wrong, what is good, what is evil. And that they did not have moral principles within themselves. We're talking about elementary age children, reported by secular authorities, explaining what was in their hearts or minds at that time. Now, those children, after many years of me reporting that to you, have grown into young adulthood. We call them the millennials. And it is a known characteristic of the millennials that they do not have a sense of personal responsibility for their actions. They are the entitled generation. They have been given all things, all kinds of things, by their parents without their parents requiring responsibility for their actions, so that they think that the world owes them something, when it owes them nothing, and God owes them nothing. And so we see in this generation coming now into young adulthood and beyond, having an entitlement mentality, having an irresponsibility for their actions, always blaming others if something happens wrongly to them or people do not treat them as they wish to be treated, always blaming others for things that do not work out in their life, not taking responsibility at work to do a good job because there's no real motivation other than a paycheck. And so, this generation of millennials have little compassion for others. The word compassion meaning to suffer with or to have empathy with another's position, another's situation, to have any desire to reach out to another and help them in their trial. The Lord Jesus told a story, and it's often called a parable, but it may be a real event, in which there was a man who was on his way from Jerusalem to Jericho, walking along that road, and that's why I think it may be a real story. He mentions that road. And as that man walked along that road, he was attacked by several robbers. Everything he had was stolen. He was beaten. And according to the Gospel of Luke, he was left for half dead. Very severe beating. Could not help himself. He could not even get back on the road. And as he lay there, first a priest, a Jewish priest, walked by. And the Jewish priest saw the man. Now, this is one of the leaders of the temple, the one who offers sacrifices, responsible to teach actually the Old Testament to the people. He looked at the man who was a Samaritan, not full Jew, but a Samaritan, hated by the Jews, and he walked by. He did not help the man. Then along came a Levite of the family of Levi, and from which priests were chosen at different times to go and serve at the temple, who had a special position in Israel so that they were supported financially by the rest of Israel. And they had their own Levitical cities, cities of refuge. And this Levite passed by and he saw the Samaritan, who was half Jew and half pagan in their background, unable to help himself, half dead. And he looked at the man and he walked on by. There was no compassion in either of these men. There was no suffering with. There was no concern for this man's soul or his body. And then, of all things, a Samaritan came by. And the Samaritan, who again was half Jew and half pagan, saw this man. And not knowing if he was Jew or Samaritan or pagan or whatever he was, he came to the man and he began to treat his wounds and help the man. And then he put him on his beast of burden and took him down the road to an inn, and he gave the innkeeper money to take care of him, but not after first taking the man to his place and continuing to treat him in order to save his life. And then he went on his journey and gave money to the innkeeper and said, when I return, meaning he had a commitment to follow through with caring for this person, I will pay you whatever it took you to take care of him. And the lawyer who had first asked Jesus, "Who is my neighbor?" as in love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus answered with this parable, and then he asked that lawyer, "Which man do you think loved his neighbor?" And the lawyer had to confess that it was the Samaritan, not the Jew, not the priest, not the Levite, not the self-righteous Jew who treated this man as a neighbor, but an unbelieving, unclean Samaritan. And Jesus told the man, "Go and do likewise." What we're looking at this morning is Galatians 6, 9, and 10 on doing good. And it says that we are to do good unto all men in verse 10, and especially to those who are the household of faith. In other words, if you do good to anyone, make sure you do good to the household of the faith. That means the local church of God that you're in, and other believers who are without. That God has a special mission for every Christian, and that is to show compassion, to have mercy, to do good unto all men within your reach, but especially to the household of the faith once for all delivered to the saints, the people of God who love God's truth and who love the Christ of God and want to live for his glory in the local church. "Just as you want men to do to you," our Lord said in Luke, "do to them in the same way. Whatever a man sows, that also shall he reap. If you sow to do good, you will reap eternal life. If you sow to do evil, you will reap eternal death and condemnation and destruction in a hell where you never die, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched, and the soul never ceases to experience the justice and wrath of God." These are the things the Bible teaches. But there are many questions about this. What does doing good mean? What is a good deed? What are good works? And what do they have to do with the Christian? Do they save your soul? Do they keep you from hell? Do they give you rewards for eternity for doing good? And what does it mean to reap what you sow in the future for doing continually good in the present? There are many questions about this, and the church, frankly, doesn't understand it very well today. And there are reasons for that. Wrong teaching from passages like this. Those who have an agenda of certain kinds of organizations and works that they would like to perform. And yet, this passage has been overlooked in its meaning of what is a good work, what is a life of good works, and what is it in the future that awaits those who sow doing good today as a Christian? Saved by grace, loving Christ, looking at God's commandments, and doing good. Well, that's what we're talking about, and I'm just introducing this morning. I want to bring at least a couple or three or six messages on good works, because it is so very important. So first, what does the passage not mean? And that's something I want to start with this morning. What does it not mean when it says, "Let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we shall reap if we do not grow weary"? Well, it doesn't mean, first of all, that you can earn heaven by the things you do. Paul used this entire epistle, the first four chapters, line upon line, nail upon nail in the coffin, to secure and bury the idea that anyone can do anything that will make you right with God. The Pharisees and the Judaizers, particularly, that professed to be Christians, had come to Galatia and preached a false gospel. That if you want to be saved and go to heaven for sure, then you have to believe in Jesus and be circumcised according to the law. And it just so happens that they would slip in other things too, like eating clean meats. The Old Testament food laws, which is why Paul rebuked Peter in Galatians 2. He was slipping back to those food laws when he knew better. If anybody knew better, it was Peter from Acts chapter 10. And yet, how subtly those who look to Christ and believe he is the Son of God and believe that his cross, his crucifixion, where he endured the wrath of man and the wrath of God, made full atonement for their sins, can easily be persuaded that, you know, we're supposed to live a life of good deeds, and at the last judgment, you have to believe in Christ plus have certain amounts of obedience or good deeds in order to be finally justified and go to heaven. Now, that is a doctrine that's long been with us for 2,000 years. And it is still with us today. And sadly, Protestants, Episcopalians, Presbyterians, even some Baptists believe that doctrine yet today, that you are not finally justified and saved unless you stand before God and believe in Christ alone at the final judgment, plus your deeds that are good, that are sufficient, so that you're justified by your faith plus works. And you have to be very careful of listening on the radio and going to conferences and reading books about this. But it has seeped back in to evangelical Christianity by various scholars that are very popular. N.T. Wright is one of them. Be very careful if you're going to read his stuff, and I'd prefer you didn't. So this doctrine of faith plus works is really natural to man, because we think we can still do something, that we must have to do something to get into heaven. And God would say to us, no, not a thing. You must be so humbled for your sin that even your prayers are unworthy to be heard by God. That there is nothing you can do to be accepted by God, whether you're a non-Christian or a Christian. You must be saved by grace alone, through faith alone in Christ alone, or you're not saved at all. You must be humbled before God and see yourself justly condemned for your sins. And then you must look to the cross and see, nothing in my hands I bring, but simply to thy cross I cling. And believe that in your faith alone, in Christ alone, despite your faults and failures and ignorance and mistakes and sins, and on and on and on we could go, that Christ receives sinners and grants them eternal life. He that believes in me, he said, has eternal life and does not come into judgment, that is a condemning judgment, but has passed today out of life into death. And so the first four chapters of Galatians establish that. And we can do absolutely nothing to make God love us more. We cannot do anything that will keep Him from rejecting us. You have to believe in the complete and perfect work of Christ for you, or you cannot be saved at all. Now, Martin Luther, had to deal with this because he had been raised in the medieval church, which taught that you must have faith plus works to be justified or accepted as righteous before God at the last judgment. And that you couldn't have assurance of salvation in this life that you had done enough to pass through that judgment. And so the church taught all kinds of things to do for the church member, for the professing Christian. Do this, do that. Regular mass each day. Things of that nature. That these are the things that bring credit with God. And for all of the argument that this is just trying to be what a Christian should be, the truth is that justification by faith alone was rejected by the medieval church as it is today. And Martin Luther struggled with this. How can a man be right with God if you can't do anything to gain God's favor? Then what is a good work, and how can be accepted before God in any way that He is pleased? So even after being justified by faith in Christ and believing that Christ had saved him and accepted him, he still struggled because it had been ingrained in him. You have to do something to get something. Whatsoever a man sows, that also shall he reap. That nothing is free. That you have to add and add and add to escape the wrath of God. I want you to turn to our confession of faith and look in the back of your hymnal to chapter 15, paragraphs 5 and 6, and see what page they're on. This is a whole chapter on good works, and to you it might seem odd that they would take the time to put in a whole chapter on good works. First our Presbyterian forefathers, and then our congregational forefathers like John Owen, and then our Baptist forefathers in the 1600s, when they really first had the freedom to not be imprisoned for their faith in 1689. And so they included this chapter on good works because it was a major issue in that day. And it's a major issue in this day as well. Now, there's a lot of people saying, well, we believe in Christ alone and so forth. But then the issue of good works has been reduced to some good deed to another person. And that's not what good works are fundamentally. And so in this chapter of the confession, good works is more than just doing something for another person, clothing them. Do good unto all men, and by that Paul meant all men that enter into your life. He did not mean that the church is to become a benevolent organization to all men in the world, which has been interpreted that way in the 20th century. But the Christian is to do good unto all men who are in their circle, in their purview, in their opportunities. But especially, they are to do good works to the church of God, to the people of God, the household of the faith that we have been destined to join ourselves to on earth and to live with in heaven forever. Well, in chapter 16 of our confession, paragraph 5 says, "We cannot by our best works merit pardon of sin or eternal life at the hand of God. By reason of the great disproportion that is between them and the glory to come, and the infinite distance that is between us and God, whom by them, that is by our good works, we can neither profit nor satisfy for the debt of our former sins. But when we have done all we can, we have done but our duty and are unprofitable servants. There's not any room for pride in this. There's no room for ego, that one of us is better than another of us. For anything that we do for the glory of God is because He has first shined the light of His love and grace in our hearts and enabled us to do what is good. There's no room for ego. There's no room for pride, for putting oneself forward, making sure others know what we've done. He says, we are but unprofitable servants, and because as they are good, that is, in any sense they're good, they proceed from His Spirit, that His Spirit working in us, and as they are wrought by us, they are defiled and mixed with so much weakness and imperfection. That is, there is no perfect work that we do. There's no perfect prayer. There's no perfect sermon. There's no perfect day that you have loved your wife as you should have, or your husband as you ought, or your children, so that we can say to our children, what is wrong with you? I've done everything for you today, and you've done nothing that I've said or for me, you little wretch. There's a certain humility that comes to the soul of the man and the woman who believe that they are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And their life of good works manifests that attitude, that if they do anything good in this life that men can say is good, or say is good, or they think they've had a good day, it has fallen far, far short of what it is necessary to pass through God's judgment alone on their own. Because as they are good, they proceed from the Spirit, and as they are wrought by us, they are defiled and mixed with so much weakness and imperfection that they cannot endure the severity of God's judgment. We love Alan and Katie. They are sacrificing their life to go to Australia, to a people they have never known, to bring the good news of Jesus Christ for them. And we believe that's a good work. But they have never, on this process of going, and after they get there, done enough, perfectly enough, to achieve merit with God. But paragraph 6 is in here too. Yet notwithstanding the persons of believers being accepted through Christ, their good works also are accepted in Him, not as though they were in this life wholly unblameable and unreprovable in God's sight, but that He, looking upon them, their persons, in His Son, is pleased to accept and reward that which is sincere, though accompanied by many weaknesses and imperfections. I like that paragraph. And some of you know what I'm talking about. This truth of being justified once for all by faith alone in Christ alone enables us to pursue obedience to God and good works for the glory of God, because we love Him without a haughty attitude, without despairing that nothing is good enough, without apologizing for everything that could have been wrong in what we've done, which is sometimes seeking men's praise. And And so here we have this promise that because we have, present tense, peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, having been justified by faith once for all in Him, we can go about our task to love and obey God and use our life to make a difference in those around us and in the church, God's people, knowing that nothing we do is perfect in and of itself, but everything we attempt for the glory of Christ is accepted and brings pleasure to God under grace. So if it doesn't mean that we can do anything that is accepted in and of itself, what does this passage mean? Galatians 6, 9 and 10. It means that if you sow true good works, whatever they are, and we haven't defined them yet, if you sow good works, true good works, continually doing good, and that's what the word actually means, present tense doing good, continually, a life that is continually pursuing to bring honor to God with good works because of Christ's grace. If you are continually doing good to all men, everyone you come in contact with, but especially to those who are the household of faith, then in the future, you will continually reap. That's what the verb tense is. You will continually reap if you do not grow weary and lose heart now to the end of your life. So if you continually do good now, in the future, God has given His integrity, His word, His faithfulness to promise you that you will reap what you have sown, that there will be blessings that come. And I'm not talking about the prosperity gospel, that if you give a whole bunch to this ministry on TV that doesn't even know you, who is not pastoring your soul, that somehow they are going to promise you to reap prosperity in earthly goods and blessings and even the salvation of your children. That they make promises that in the future you will reap this. What they don't understand, that there are things that you can reap from sowing good that are better than those things, greater than those things, more lasting to than those things, things that are eternal. This is a great blessing. So what is first doing good? What does this passage mean first? What is doing good? And what is a life of good works? Well, there are two things I want to mention at this time. They have to have the right motive, and they have to be done in the right way. Paul said, the love of Christ controls us. That means Christ's love for us has conquered our hearts and is now in the Christian the motivating factor. His love for us has produced our love for Him, and it controls us. Having concluded this, Paul said that He died for all so that all died. That if you take His death to be your life, that means you've died to your own life, and it's no longer yours. It's His to do with as He believes, as He teaches, as He pleases. And we become His servant, His bondservant. That they who live, saved by grace and now living, may no longer live for themselves, but for Him who died and rose again on their behalf. bought with a price, we glorify God in our bodies. And so it has to have the right motive. If anything that you try to do nice to others or each other here is motivated by trying to get praise from them or to appear to be a good church member and a real Christian, or to find points with God to keep him off your back so that your providences will not be so bad, or to rededicate yourself to God so your wife is healed of cancer, or anything else that may come along like that, what we find is that that's not the right motive. Whatsoever you do, Paul said, whether you eat or drink, just sitting at a meal or drinking a glass, do all for the glory of God, for the honor of God. God the Father, in his patience to let you live to hear the gospel of his Son whom he sent, and honoring him for his providence and for his salvation and for his keeping power over your life. Giving you food to eat, clothes, heartbeats, breaths, and then of all things, to have fellowship with other people that love Christ like you do. And to see him bring salvation to others you pray for. Whatsoever you do, do for the glory of God. Must be the right motive. Turn with me back to the confession. I saw some of you put it up. Please don't do that anymore. Chapter 16, page 678 at the back. Paragraph 7, 16:7. And of course, in our, you must understand, scripture references are given for every phrase, almost word for word, in the full confession. We just had to stuff it in here without the scripture references. But there are many that I encourage you to look up. But paragraph 7, works done by unregenerate men, although for the matter of them they may be things which God commands, and of good use both to themselves and others. There are many nice things, good things, that unbelieving men, women, and children do for others that benefit them. Takes time, takes money, effort, that is of good use to themselves and others. Yet because they proceed not from a heart purified by faith, in other words, that they're doing it out of pure, sincere thanksgiving to God in Jesus Christ, purified by faith, nor done in a right manner according to the word. There's no good work done by a non-Christian that's ever done in the right manner to God. There are none good, no, not one. Paul, quoting the Old Testament, said in Romans 3, there are none that does good, that do good, not even one. So nor are they done in the right manner according to the word, nor to a right end, which is the glory of God. They are therefore sinful. Now just think about it a minute. The good works that men do in this world that they think are good and for the good of others, without Christ in the picture, are sinful. Simply because they're not done for the glory of God. And they cannot please God, nor make a man meet or prepared to receive grace from God. And yet their neglect of them is more sinful and displeasing to God. If they don't try to obey God's commandments and do good unto all men, it's even more sinful. We need to understand what sin is. Paul tried to explain that in 1 Corinthians 13. though I give my body to be burned, though I have faith as to remove mountains, though I know all things and have all knowledge, yet if I have not love, I am nothing. The right motive that comes from knowing God and believing in Him and living under the blessings of His salvation and His love is the only good work on earth that's accepted by God. And they have to be done in the right way. And what I mean by that is, the question is, what is a good work? Now, in Ephesians chapter 2, 8 and 9, Paul made it very clear that good works contribute nothing to salvation. By grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, as a result of works that no man may boast. So there's no good work that enters into saving faith. That's why the view of faith plus works to get you into heaven is a heresy. It does not save people that are taught that. And those who have taught them wrongly about that will stand before God and give account for the souls that they confused or condemned by their own teaching. But what we have here is the promise that there is a right way to do good works. For verse 10 of Ephesians 2 says, "For you have been created in Christ Jesus." You have been born again and created in Him unto good works, which God prepared beforehand, that means before the earth was created, in eternity past, that you should walk in. There's so much in that passage. It means that God has planned for every one of us a life of good works to walk in, and it's already planned out before us. And each person, you know, sometimes a long time ago there was an evangelistic presentation saying even to unbelievers, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. The problem is that that's not true. You can't say that to everyone. But you can say it to every believer who's been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, loved before the world began, with a life planned unto good works that you should walk in. So how do you find out what these good works are that you're to walk in? Well, most of us today look upon them as being going here, doing that, something comes along, we take opportunity and help the man bruised on the side of the road. But it's much, much more than that. You can do a good work while sitting in your chair with your eyes closed and nothing visible is seen. Because paragraphs 1 and 2 of our confession, our forefathers understood this. This is what our Baptist forefathers taught, at least before 1900. Good works are only such as God hath commanded in His holy word, and not such as without the warrant thereof are devised by men out of blind zeal, or upon any pretense of good intentions. That means there is no good work unless God has commanded it. And if men try to invent good works without the scripture explaining them or commanding them, they are unacceptable to God, no matter how benevolent they may seem. Paragraph 2, these good works done in obedience to God's commandments, that means the Ten Commandments, the two great commandments to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, your neighbor as yourself, the new commandment of Jesus, to love one another as He first loved you, and all the apostolic commands that are given about the church and loving Christ and loving one another, and the commands of how to raise up church officers, the commands of how to give for the needs of God's people, to forgive, as we have been forgiven. It means everything. That they are done in obedience to God's commandments are the fruits and evidences of a true and living faith. That means a true faith, a faith that's not a false faith or a faith that's trying to earn points with God by doing this or doing that. A faith that has been humble before God's judgment throne and before the cross and has found a Savior who loves them more than they love themselves, more willing to save them than they are to come to Him, and able to keep them from falling and to present them faultless before His throne with great joy. And by them, believers manifest their thankfulness. That's the heart of what a good work is. According to God's commandments, with thankfulness in their heart, and it strengthens their assurance of salvation. It edifies their brethren. It adorns the profession of the gospel. It stops the mouths of the adversaries. Good works. If a man's ways please the Lord, He makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. And it glorifies God, whose workmanship they are, created in Christ Jesus thereunto, that having the fruit unto holiness, they may have the end, eternal life. No holiness earns eternal life, but every true faith works out in holiness. So the fruit of the Spirit of those who have found grace in Christ and love Him and are seeking to keep His commandments is love, joy, and peace, and patience, and kindness, and goodness, and gentleness, and faithfulness, and self-control. It keeps the commandments of God that are inspired by the Spirit and whose strength enable us to obey God. And you can obey that commandment of God and bear a good work sitting in your chair with your eyes closed if you seek under God's grace to keep the commandment, "Thou shalt not covet." Put those complaining and grumbling thoughts to death before they come on your face or out of your mouth. Put those evil things in your mind and heart where you have looked upon a woman to lust after her or a man. And you put those things to death for the glory of God, and you look upon your spouse with love and pity and compassion and dedicate your life to bless them with your life, whether they ever bless your life with their life. And you do good works by keeping the commandments of God to love. Well, I've got to stop. We'll come back. But this is a continual life of the Christian. It says in verse 9, "Let us not lose heart in continually doing good." Some old people like me think that when you reach that point, you don't have to do good works anymore. You just let the young people take over and you sit back and fish or whatever you want to do. That's not true. The psalm says that those who are old bear fruit in old age. And we are called to persevere to the end in loving Him and keeping His commandments and learning those commandments, what a good work is to begin with, so that we'll know what to do for His glory and what is good for others and especially for God's people through our lives. Now, if you're not a Christian, there's just nothing you can do that's enough for God. And you need to face it that your sins have made a separation between you and your God so that He does not hear. And you need to come before Him and repent of self-righteousness and pride and arrogance and thinking you're better than others and you're going to make it somehow if you do this or you do that. And see that in the face of Jesus Christ you see true holiness, true perfection, true love to God, through true obedience to God's commandments. And in Him, the one who kept God's law perfectly, you find that you do not measure up. You need to fall before God in humility and confess your fault and your inability to please God and come to the cross of Jesus in the Scriptures, to Him who is risen from the dead and ascended, and plead for the mercy that He has promised to give everyone who calls upon His name, and be saved and begin a different life. And as a Christian, you've never done enough to make yourself better than another. There's no room for pride, arrogance, condescension, egos, especially in the local church of Jesus Christ, the household of the faith, but rather to pray for one another, to love one another, to serve one another, to forgive one another, and use our life to be a blessing in the name of the one who saved us and taught us what to do. Make disciples of all the nations, Christ told the apostles, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to do all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world. Are you following good works? Do you have the right attitude? Do you know the right way? It's all in here. And at the end, when we stand before God and give account for our deeds done in the body, while there is still plenty that would have condemned us forever, we can rejoice that Christ's blood and righteousness has covered us and presented us before the Father faultless and with great joy. And of all things, He is going to reap for us those things we attempted to do and so for His glory. And in eternity, we will live with the blessings that He has wrought in us for our good works. Such a God needs to be worshiped all the time, believed in, trusted in, and obeyed all the time, calling us to make a difference and to bear witness to Christ in this world. Let us pray. Father, we ask that you'd help us to understand good works, doing good to all men, and especially to those who are the household of faith for the glory of Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.